Yes, the title is The Last Supper. No, that's not the subject. Well, it is and it isn't. You all have one of these in your possession, I presume. You will want it to be open. Let me ask this question. If you were God, it's a bad start to a question, isn't it? But if you were God, and you were writing a rather lengthy book like this, how would you end it? What would you leave your readers with as the very last things you said? I found that to be a very intriguing question, and that is what we're going to look at today. Hence the title, The Last Supper. The very last thing that the Lord serves to us on the final page of this wonderful book that He has supplied. So let's go to the last page. Some very sobering and wonderful things happen in the last few pages of the Bible. Very awe-inspiring things, very humbling things. We're going to begin with Revelation 22:6, which I think is in essence the last chapter of the Bible. Obviously the chapter and verse numbers have been supplied by translators and publishers and so on. From there to the end of the book, there are primarily three speakers. There is an angel, there is John, and there is Jesus. John doesn't do much. He fills in a little bit. So most of the words that we see in this final chapter of this immense book we call the Bible come from this angel and from Jesus. The angel, with the exception of John's little interjection, basically speaks in verses 6, well, John's interjection and Jesus' interjection, basically speaks from verses 6 through 11. And that's what we would like to focus on first. You notice how verse 6 starts, "And he said to me." So immediately we've got to ask, who's he? And you keep going backwards and backwards. Verse 1 it says, "He showed me a river." And so you got to go backwards and backwards. And finally you find out who he is back in 21:9. "And one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me." Now, that angel we first meet in chapter 17, verse 1. That's the first time we come across him separated from the other angels that have plagues. And I think you could be convinced, although I don't have the time to do it this morning, be convinced very easily that that angel is one Charles Taze Russell, the seventh messenger to the church. Now, once you've figured that out, of course, you realize that the other six angels that pour out the other six plagues must be the other six messengers. Just by deduction, if we can describe who one of them is, the other six kind of fall into place rather easily. So I'm going to proceed on that assumption and proving it is another discourse entirely. The Bible ends, actually starting there with chapter 17, with this angel coming and talking to the John class. And we have all experienced that in our lives. We are where we are. We believe what we believe because the Lord sent some angel to say, "Come aside and let me explain things to you." That's how chapter 17 begins. One of the angels that had the seven last plagues said, John, come here. Let me tell you something. And he pulls John aside and he gives him all the details. Because up to that time, they've had all these horrible pictures about things going on, and it's getting more and more complex and more confusing, and the church says, I need help. And the angel says, I'll tell you. And we've been told, all during this harvest period, through the ministry of that particular angel. All right, so back to 22:6. And he said to me. Now, the very first thing that must strike you, like a rock on the head. God is ending the Bible, the whole 66 books, with two things, basically. A message from Jesus and a message from the seventh angel. Now, does that put things in perspective? About the import of this angel as far as the John class is concerned at the end of the age. It certainly puts things in perspective. The Bible ends with two messages, one from this angel, one from Jesus. This angel is in rather good company. And in a rather prominent place in Scripture. Extremely sobering. And he said to me. So what did he say? We're going to find out in the next few verses what Brother Russell said. Now you know what Brother Russell said. You've got, well, I was just looking, the sixth volume there has over 700 pages in it. Other volumes have not quite so many, but they're rather lengthy. And then if you cut the reprints up into the same size pages of the volumes, you don't have 6,000 pages, you probably have 24,000 pages. So what are we talking about? 35,000 pages? 24,000? I don't know. We've got thousands and thousands of pages. But the Lord here is summarizing the message of this angel in a few verses. And that's going to be very helpful to us, because if I were to ask you, what did Brother Russell say? You have to take those thousands of pages and put them in a nutshell. Well, Revelation 22 does that for us. It shows us what this Last Supper the Lord has provided really boils down to when you look at the kernel of it all. Please notice with me. Verse 6 starts with, and he said to me. Verse 9 starts with, and he said to me. Verse 10 starts with, and he said to me. We're going to see that the harvest message here is boiled down into three summaries of what this angel said to the John class, that's us, at the end of the age. Very simple. Three little parts. And when we read these three parts, you will say, well, Brother Russell said a whole lot more than that. But maybe not. Maybe everything he said, in essence, is summarized in the few verses that we have here. All right, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Now, you're Bible students. You're the John class. You know the Bible's faithful and true, don't you? What a waste of words. I mean, really. Why would he bother saying these words are faithful and true? You already know that, don't you? Because in essence, that's one of the things that Brother Russell did he not? In a time that the Bible was gaining notoriety for its critics, Brother Russell said, no, these words are faithful and true. You don't have to worry about them. This is very accurate stuff. But I think much more is implied here, and this is where one of the things that we were taught by the seventh messenger comes so vitally into play. How did Brother Russell teach us to study? One way was topically. Interestingly enough, if you take this phrase, faithful and true, and topically study it in the book of Revelation, it opens up all kinds of wonderful things. It only occurs three times. And every time it occurs in relationship to the harvest time. Notice, You don't have to turn to this. You probably remember it, unless you just feel like turning. But in 3:14, the very first time that this expression occurs, Jesus is speaking. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. There's the first time. Jesus describes himself as the faithful and true witness. And to whom does he do it? He does it to the messenger of the Laodicean church. And so the very first time faithful and true occurs, six stages of the church are going by. He applies it to the harvest church. The next time this occurs is way back in chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Obviously that's Jesus again, claiming the name faithful and true. But you notice the timing. It's the harvest time. So we've got one second here. Let me check something. I left one out. It occurs four times. I said three. I meant three besides the one we're looking at. The next time it occurs is 21:5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now, you know who that is, don't you? That's Jesus. And he's sitting on the throne. And he's telling John to write. Now, John's still on this side of the veil. That's us. So, Jesus is already on the throne, the other side of the veil. This is not the peaceable kingdom yet. But you notice what he says. I am making all things new. Does that phrase ring a bell in your mind as far as the harvest message is concerned? Does that sound like times of restitution of all things? Behold, I am making all things new. I'm restoring that which was lost. That's the message. And this, in chapter 21, is a marvelous thing. One of the very first things that Jesus says from the throne down to the John class, behold, take notice of this, because you can't see it with your eyesight. Times of restitution have begun. Behold, I'm making all things new. Write this, John, because this is faithful and true. I know nobody can see it with his eyes because restitution is not personal, physical, mental, and moral yet. You can't see it, but I'm doing it. Write it because it's faithful and true. All right, that's the first three occurrences of the phrase faithful and true. You see in each one, it's never used anywhere except in the harvest time. So when we get here to the final meal of the Bible in chapter 22, and this angel says, these words are faithful and true. Number one, he's showing us where we're standing in time when this message is delivered. Now, in the harvest period, because this phrase has been used only for the harvest period. And so here's this angel, Brother Russell, and he says to the John class, this is the first time somebody other than Jesus is saying it, these words are faithful and true. Now actually, Brother Russell is here summarizing all that he had just pointed out to the John class in chapter 21 about the kingdom. So in essence, he's just building on what Jesus said, and he's saying, this kingdom has begun. Times of restitution have begun. These words are faithful and true. Then the angel continues, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Okay, you notice the basis of this messenger. He says, I'm here for a reason. God sent me for a reason. He sent me to tell you what is about to take place. Okay, there is the first part of a harvest message, to tell you that the kingdom has begun, that the times of restitution have begun, and that this angel's place, his purpose, his whole reason for being is to tell us what is about to take place. Now you know part one of what Brother Russell said. He said things that are going to happen shortly. By the way, in our perspective, and I think this is terribly important because he did say things that would happen during his lifetime that did happen. But most of this in our perspective is things that are going to take place after he died. And I think that's the thrust here of this last meal in the Bible. We are now, without Brother Russell, relying on the things that he did teach us to know what's going on and what shortly will happen as a result of it. So that is obviously the first and major feature of the harvest message. What do we call that? We call that prophecy. So anybody tells you the harvest message isn't prophecy just doesn't know what he's talking about. It's the last meal in the Bible. First thing it says, that's the harvest message. That this angel was sent to tell us things that must shortly come to pass. Now notice also those words. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Well, who's the prophets? And the prophets are all kinds of people in the Bible. Right now, we are the prophets. He sent his angel to tell us, his servants, things that must shortly come to pass. But he puts that phrase in the middle because God is the God of the spirits. Spirits, what? Teachings, right? God is the God of the teachings of the prophets. How are you as prophets going to tell the world? How are you as prophets going to witness what's going to happen unless you know? And the only way you're going to know is not because God's going to individually open the top of your head and stuff some information in there. No, you know because he sent the angel to tell you. So this verse says, God is the God of the teachings of us who live now. And he wants us to promote these things, so he sent this angel to show us what those things would be. I hope that verse is clear. It is chocked full of information. Exciting information. What a last meal to feed on. Now, something happens. In verse 7, we get an interruption. The angel was talking in verse 6, but he is interrupted. He's interrupted by the best of authorities. He's interrupted by Jesus. By the way, Jesus does not make a habit of interrupting. He does it in Revelation only two places. He does it in chapter 1, and he does it in chapter 22. That's it. He does it at the beginning of the book, and he does it at the end of the book. And in both places, he does it because what's being said is so important, and he wants to make a point based on what's being said, both at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, that he interrupts. Now let's see why he interrupts. Because in verse 6, this angel showed us things with an S on the end, which must shortly come to pass. And Jesus interrupts. I'm going to change my translation slightly, but legitimately. The first word is and. In the Greek, that's pi. It is just as legitimately translated even. And I think here it's better translated even. Because what Jesus is doing when he is interrupting is he's interrupting that last phrase of the messenger. The messenger said, I've come to show you things which must shortly come to pass. And Jesus says, even. Take note, behold, even. I am coming quickly. Of all the total things that are shortly to come to pass. He wants you to know that the most important is, quote, I am coming quickly, unquote. Are you confused now? Because he's already here. Something doesn't seem to fit, does it? Because we all know from Matthew 24 that when Jesus gives this angel the goods to feed the church, he's already returned. So how can he say things which must shortly come to pass? Among the most important, maybe the most important, is, quote, I'm coming quickly, unquote. And there's a wonderful reason for it, because coming here does not mean his second advent. And I think I can prove that to you if you come along with me for a little ride through a few verses. You have a bookmark? Stick it there in chapter 22. Let's go back to a parable that you are very, very familiar with in Matthew 25. You have, I am sure, studied, discussed, heard discourses on, thought about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It is an extremely important parable. It relates to so much of what we need to know. But let's refresh our minds about a couple verses in this parable. Verse 6 of Matthew 25. But at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. By the way, the Greek does say come, doesn't say go. You heard some other invitation, come out. The same invitation. Come out of my people. You have dated verse 6, have you not? In your minds and in your studies. It's 1874, isn't it? That's midnight. That was the change of the day. That was the beginning of the seventh day since Adam's fall. You put a date on verse 6. At midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom. And why was the shout there? Because there he was. He had returned. Now look at verse 10. And while the foolish were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Now, wait a minute. I thought he came in verse 6. How many times does he come? Once. He came in verse 6. The point I'd like to make in this parable, and I think you'll see that Revelation is going to substantiate the point. Come does not always mean come. In verse 10 of this parable, come is used to refer to the action of taking his bride beyond the veil. It's not referring to his second advent at all. He came in verse 6. And following 6 to 10, you've got all this stuff going on. The virgins rise, they trim their lamps, the foolish get in trouble, the wise say, go out in the field and buy your stuff, marketplace and buy your stuff. All this is going on since 1874, and then it says, behold, the bridegroom came. That has not happened yet. He has not yet come in terms of verse 10. When that happens, the church will be gone. So come does not necessarily refer to the second advent. Go to Revelation again, but now not chapter 22. Go earlier. Couple samples here. Let's start in chapter 2. Verse 5, to the Ephesus church, first century. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Was Jesus threatening an early second advent back in the first century? No. So coming here doesn't mean coming. It means taking a specific action. Look at 2:16. Repent therefore, else I will come, or I am coming to you quickly, and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That doesn't mean he's coming. It means he's taking a specific action. Look at 3:3. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now that's addressed to the Sardis church. Was Jesus going to return back then? No. Coming doesn't always mean coming. It means a specific action taken sometimes. As in Matthew 25:10. The bridegroom came and the wise virgins went beyond the veil with him. Now, back to our subject. Our last meal in chapter 22. The angel in verse 6 said, I'm showing you things which must shortly take place. And Jesus said, and even behold, I am coming quickly. That is the most important event to take place yet. That refers right here to exactly the same event that Matthew 25:10 refers to. Jesus is saying, of all the things that are about to happen, that you're learning from this messenger, keep one foremost in your mind. Be ready to go beyond the veil. Don't get left on this side with the foolish virgins. That's the lesson here. Even behold, I am coming quickly. Of all the things you're learning for the harvest message, Jesus interrupts to say, don't get lost in the detail. Make yourselves ready. Behold, it's not much time. I'm coming quickly. Don't get lost in the detail. Don't go off on a sidetrack. This is the most important of all the things which must shortly come to pass. The closing of the door. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. That last sentence. It's as if Jesus is saying, can you summarize what the book of Revelation said in a word or two? Because it might have something to do with your being ready for that, quote, coming, unquote. Look at 19:10 just for a moment. John, falling at the feet of the same angel, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You're going to find that again back in chapter 22. But notice what he adds here. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of this prophecy. Think about that, friends. He's saying, if you really catch what Revelation says, if you really catch what I, meaning this angel, have been trying to tell you, if you have really caught the spirit of the harvest message, you will realize that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus in your lives. Are you becoming like him? That's the spirit of prophecy. Not that you can explain all these details. That's not the point. Not that you understand all these details. That's not the point. But that what you have learned is making you like him, so that when that door closes, you'll be on the right side of it. Very sobering thought. Back to 22. I'm taking a lot of time on these initial verses because they're important. All right, with that interruption of Jesus, John takes a moment and he throws in a verse of his own comments. Look what he says. And I, John, that's us, don't ever forget that. In Revelation, that's us. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. You've said that. You have said that innumerable times. And sometimes we say it not quite such a good way. But in essence, we are. We are the people on the face of this earth that have seen and have heard these things. You know that. You go out in the world, nobody else has seen and heard these things. We've seen them. And we say this. And we ought to say it because we have to be appreciative of the fact. And I, John, are the ones who have heard and seen these things. And at this point, John goofs. Look, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Well, this is in here twice. You saw it back in chapter 19, and you see it here. Now, it's not in there twice for some little accident. It's in there because it's a sobering part of what we're supposed to be getting out of this. I don't know whether you see this extremely difficult balance that's being presented to us here. We see that this seventh angel is so important to us that he is part of this Last Supper of the Bible. His place in the plan is so important that the spirit of the prophets can't be there without him. But the warning is there in chapter 19, early in the age. The warning is there in chapter 22 now. Don't misuse him. You know, his importance is not in question. He wouldn't be here in this verse if he weren't important. But just as important is to avoid, well, to put it in a nasty scriptural word, idolatry. Idolatry of something good is just as bad as idolatry of something bad. Makes no difference. It's still idolatry. It's saying if you misuse this messenger, you're putting yourself in danger of being on the wrong side of that door when the wise virgins go in and the foolish virgins stay out. Don't misuse the angel. And look what the angel says. John said that. He fell down. And the angel says, like what he said in 19, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. The important two words. Worship God. You cannot prove anything by Brother Russell. You should try. I'm not saying disregard him yet. Up till now, you can see I'm not saying that. The scriptures aren't saying that. They're showing you the tremendous importance of this man in the divine plan. But they're saying, well, avoid the idolatry part. Get your balance in order. People beat each other over the heads with Brother Russell. He says, do not do that. Worship God. It's so imperative. It's part of this Last Supper for the church. If we eat it right, Lord willing, we'll be on the right side of that door when it closes. Verse 10. Well, before we go to 10, it might be wise just to take a quick look at what we've already seen. Two of the three, and he says to me, we've looked at it. One is he shows why he was here and that the import of prophecy is the basic part of his message. Why he was sent to us. That's verse 6. The verse 9 was, don't misuse the angel. Brother Russell said that. You know that as well as I do. If I ask you to start quoting him, you can quote him. And say, don't take me, take what the scriptures say. Okay, the third part of his message, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, you remember Daniel was told to seal up the book. Wasn't time for it. Brother Russell is here saying prophecy is important. Don't restrict your looking at it. Now, what does this mean? I think everybody of us in this room, myself included, at some time or other, or even now, has been or is deathly afraid of prophecy that Brother Russell hasn't touched. You don't like these scriptures that he didn't comment on, do you? I don't either, except when they start opening up. I mean, Brother Russell didn't comment on this, but look what it opens up when you look at it. And I think this is the point that Brother Russell is making. Don't close up prophecy. Open it up. Now's the time for it. He showed us how to study. He showed us topical study where you can take a phrase like faithful and true and see, wow, that always applies to the harvest time. He never said that. How can I say it? Because I use the methods of study that Brother Russell taught us to use. And it works. And that's what he's saying. I gave you the tools. That's one of the reasons I was sent. I'm showing you how to do it. Don't find it in volume 4 because it isn't there. But I gave you the principles of how to find it in volume 4. Go look for it. Build on what I said. Don't shut the book up. It's not time to shut the book up. It's time to let more out of it. Build on it. Now, why does he want us to build on it? Well, we saw that back in verse 19, chapter 19, because the spirit of this prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus, to know what Jesus is doing. That's the point. That's why he wants us to look into prophecy, not to argue about it, because we're sure going to do that. No question about it. It's inevitable if we look into it, we're going to see it 5, 6, 7, 8 different ways. But that doesn't matter if we're looking and if it's having a good effect on our character. That's what matters. Then the last words of Brother Russell now in verse 11 are most enlightening. Most enlightening. Let's look at it. Let the one who does wrong still be wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. End of Brother Russell. That's his last words in the Bible as the seventh angel. Do you notice the important word in verse 11? I don't think you could have missed it because I kept stressing it. L-E-T. Let. Now why is he stressing let? Because we don't. We don't let. We insist on poking our own preferences, powers, influences into the lives of others. And that's not the message. You know, it isn't. Regarding our brethren, it isn't that we have a responsibility for them. It's we have a responsibility toward them. There's a big difference. We have a responsibility toward our brethren, but not a responsibility for them. Meditate on that sometime. Notice this. This verse doesn't talk about bad people. It doesn't talk about good people. It talks about both. You notice the categories, those who are wrong, those who are filthy, but also those who are righteous and those who are holy. And in all categories, he says, let them be the way they are. because, as Jesus interrupted, I'm coming quickly. You don't have time as a wise virgin to go around and help the foolish virgins who got themselves into trouble. This is tied into that parable. You have no time to go out and fill their lamps. Let them do what they're doing. You only have time and energy for your own character. That's it. Because, quote, I am coming quickly, unquote. Let the one who does wrong. I don't think that means people who are wrong-hearted, wrong-spirited, just doing something that it's the wrong time for. You know, there are all kinds of movements out there. Environmental movements, don't pollute the stream, don't kill the spotted owl. Those are great movements, but it's the wrong time. So, don't go out and criticize them. Don't go out and praise them. What does it say? Let them. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Not that the object is wrong, and the time's wrong. What's the next one? Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Now that probably refers to sinners. It's saying don't go out and try to make people righteous. It ain't gonna work. Just don't worry about it. Not time for it. The next one refers to plain in on the chart. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. You can't insist that somebody make a consecration. If they insist on being on plain in, let them be on plain in. And the final one, this is the one that affects us sitting in the room toward each other. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. I know you think you can make Brother X or Sister Y a little holier if they'd only do it this way or think that way, but you can't. The only one you can have an effect on is self. That's it. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Let each one work out his own calling and election. Work on his own salvation with fear and trembling. Let. 4 times in that verse. Last words of Brother Russell. Okay. Then Jesus interrupts again. With the same words. Why should you let all these things? Behold, that's an important word in Revelation, always. In prophecy it is. Just think about this next phrase, it's extremely important. Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what his work is. Man in Revelation is a symbol of Christians. Doesn't that sound like the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? Behold, I am coming quickly. That, we'll close that door. And my reward is with me. One reward for those on the other side of the door. Another reward for those who come in through the door. He's simply making the same interruption he made back in verse 7. Tying it to the same parable. Okay. Jesus continues. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega 3 times in Revelation. 1:8, 21:6, and here. This is the only time that he adds to it all three phrases. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. They all mean the same thing. Just stated differently. Why 3 times? Because scripturally, statement 3 times is the ultimate. You remember it back in chapter 4 when it speaks of Jehovah. Holy, holy, holy. Once would have done it, but 3 times is the ultimate. And Jesus is pointing out here, once that church goes beyond that door that's closing in verse 12, that I am coming quickly, he is going to take the position of the absolute authority on earth. The first and the last word on every subject. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, nobody will question my word. He that will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. And so with this verse, he makes the transition from the spiritual age to the earthly age. And so the next verses start referring to things on the earth. He divides it into two parts. You're going to see that in verse 14, you can notice about entering into the city, the New Jerusalem, and somebody on the outside. But then in verse 17, you see an invitation going out, basically to come into the New Jerusalem. Why is it there twice? I think there's a good reason. Before the world can enter the New Jerusalem, they must accept something. They must accept the place of Israel. Verse 14 is about Israel and its conversion before the world can enter the New Jerusalem. Notice, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, robes, dirty robes are mentioned, great company. The church keeps its robes clean. But Israel is also spoken of as having filthy garments. Isaiah 64:6 is just one of many examples. Job 29:14 is another. Job probably being a type of Israel. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That's a message to Israel. As soon as Jesus becomes the Alpha and Omega, the acknowledged first and last word, that they may have the right to the tree of life. That's the church, isn't it? The church is the tree of life, planted by the side of the water. So Israel wants to have that life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, earlier in chapter 21, we actually find that those gates have the names of the 12 tribes on them. But Israel can't become gates to the city until they are converted, can they? So the gates are probably initially in the ancient wordings. And then Israel, becoming conformed to the teachings of the ancient wordings, also becomes the gates to the city. The pearly gates that you always hear referred to. Notice who's outside. This is everybody now but Israel that's outside. But I think you can see initially that the very first clue that verse 14 is really Israel is who's on the outside. Outside are the dogs. Well, we all know in the New Testament dogs are a symbol of Gentiles. So if the dogs are on the outside, who's on the inside? Israel. And the Gentiles are still on the outside. This is before the world gets to enter the city. Once Israel is there ready to open the gates, here's on the outside the dogs. And the sorcerers, that's the Greek word pharmakia, drugs. You know what drugs do to you. They kind of foul up your thinking processes. And I think this probably is a reference to prejudicial ways of making other people think wrong, clouding their thinking. You know, like anti-Semites. You don't want to have anything to do with those Jews. That's pharmakia. That's drugging you against a people. And so, on the outside, there are going to be people, there will probably still be these Hitlerites out there saying, you can't have anything to do with those Jews. So there are all kinds of things you want to keep the world of mankind from going to Israel and taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and saying, we will go with you because we have heard that God is with you. And one of them are these sorcerers. And the others are immoral persons, fornicators. Throughout the ages, that's meant church and state, hasn't it? The failure to separate worldly reasoning from holy things. So that's another thing that will keep you outside the city. You must be able to distinguish between human reasoning and divine reasoning. You must make a commitment to want to think like God and not like man before you're invited into the city. And the next thing is murderers. Jesus explained that slanderers. And why do people do that? Because they look better if they make everybody else look bad. you're not going to get into the city until you take responsibility for yourself. And that doesn't, responsibility for self doesn't mean, well, he's the fault. I didn't do anything wrong. It's his fault. And until we take self-responsibility, we'll never get in. So that's probably the murderer symbolism here. The next is idolaters. Those are people who take or give credit everywhere and anywhere but where it's due. You can't get into the city until you give credit where credit is due. And the last one is everyone who loves and practices lying. It's appropriate that should be last in the list, because the thing that caused all the problem in the first place in Genesis was a lie. And God said, all right, it's a lie that started it. No lie will be allowed through these gates. So that shows the things where the world stands before it is given the invitation to enter the New Jerusalem. Now, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. This is not Brother Russell here. This is the angel back in chapter 1:1. How do I know that? Because it says he sent his angel to testify to you these things for the churches, plural. Brother Russell was only sent to one church. But this is to the churches. This is that angel that put the whole book of Revelation down. Jesus said, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. In other words, I've finished the whole story now. The New Jerusalem is ready to open. The whole message was for you, not for the world. But now I'm going to make a switch, and notice what he says. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, root, of course, is the thing from which something comes. An offspring is something that comes from something. So those are opposites, aren't they? And the reason Jesus is quoting these two scriptural phrases is switching from one age to the other. He said, the descendants of David has been Messiah, but now Messiah is going to become the root of David. David's son and David's Lord, the chapter in volume 5. Isn't it a wonderful switch? How Jesus can switch from one age to the other with one little phrase. And just to make the point, he throws in one more. The bright and morning star. Wake up, it's morning. Then the invitation goes out. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. This is going out to all those in verse 15. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You notice three groups there. Kind of interesting. The response to the invitation. And you notice how every one of those phrases start just like verse 11 did. Let. No forcing. No forcing. It's all by invitation. Let, let, let. But notice the responses. The Spirit and the bride say, come, the gates are open. Let the one who hears. See, everybody initially is not going to hear, but some are going to be listening. Some are going to be so ready for the kingdom that they're listening, they're listening. You know people out in the world right now, they're just really listening. You don't know what to make of all the cacophony, but they're listening. And they'll hear the word come. And you notice, they're not selfish. Let the one who hears say, come. What a spirit. They don't rush into the table, sit down and start gobbling. No, they go around issuing the invitation to others. They start cooperating with the Lord immediately. Isn't that a beautiful spirit? Just absolutely breathtaking. Let the one who hears run in and gobble. No, let the one who hears say, come. They join in the invitation that the Spirit and the bride have already issued. It's a swelling chorus. And others will hear, but their responses will all be different. Let the one who is thirsty come. Now, this isn't just thirsty, I'd like a drink of water. This is somebody who's dehydrated. This is somebody who, through the experiences of this life, is so close to death from dehydration that all they can think of is, I gotta have it. They're gonna run into the city and splash into the water. They don't have time to go out and issue invitations. It's a different group of people. And let the one who wishes. That's the third group. They kind of stand around on the outside and watch for a while to see what happens. And they say, yeah, it looks pretty good. I think I'd like some of that. So they go in, take the water of life without cost. You know, you say without cost, free, in an ad now, and you know there's always a catch. There's no catch here. It's going to take the world a little while to realize that. No catch. No fine print. Just the blessing. Well, we're out of time. But that's the basis of the Last Supper in the Bible. The words of the final angel, the words of Jesus himself. And John gets excited at the end and he says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And Lord, that is blessing.
I want to thank Brother David for breaking the bread of life to us as he has. And now, brethren, you have a homework assignment. Go home and make this your own. Study it ourselves.